was my elder sister, who had just become converted a few months earlier through the ministry of a local Baptist church. She had just come into town and was getting into university, and that church organized special evangelistic meetings for the first years at that university, which was close by. So that's how she got converted, and I noticed her changed life. It was dramatic. It was clearly showing me that there was something she now had that I didn't have in my life. A few months later, I got a letter from a friend who had also just become a Christian. And in it, he explained the way of salvation clearly. And for the first time, I knew that I wasn't a Christian, despite the fact that I was brought up church-going, and that I needed to turn from sin and put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation. I struggled with that for about 3 months. The letter came in December 78, and that's when I also observed my sister's changed life. And it wasn't until March, April 1979 that I realized that trying to do it in my own strength wasn't working. And so I went right back to that same letter, read it through, and they, in my own bedroom, knelt by my bedside and prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. So really, that's when I became a Christian in the biblical sense of the word.
Amen. Thank you so much, Conrad.
Just a word of explanation before we begin. It's always kind of a fun job to collate the questions on a Friday morning. And what I have done here is I have two questions for each individual specific to the subject that they were preaching on. And then beyond that, if we have some time, some general questions for each of you. David Robinson could not be here this morning, so if we have time for David's questions, I'm just going to throw those out there as well. He's not feeling well. And Brother Stephen West must have been so thorough, he didn't receive any questions, and that's fine as well because he couldn't be with us either. In no particular order. Oh, let's start with Carl. You had used the term safely at home. Where precisely is that for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the church? Is it the earth? Is it heaven? Is it a new earth? And if it's a new earth, is it renovated or is it brand new?
All of the above. Well, first of all, we're at home in the Lord. That's the first thing. I mean, it's in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are safe and where we are where we are supposed to be. But the Bible says that the new heaven and the new earth is what is going to be our home. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and that's where we will dwell.
Any of the brothers want to add anything to that?
Correct me.
the guys with the handheld mics, if you could just hold it a little bit closer.
Closer, like so.
Is that good? Okay. Brother Conrad. You made the comment, he paid a price I could not pay. Can you relate the necessity of Christ being the God-man to the sufficiency of that payment he made and therefore the vindication of God?
Could I relate Jesus being the God-man
to the sufficiency
of the payment? And what was that last part?
And therefore the vindication of God. All right. The citation I made was of a fairly popular chorus, which goes something like, he paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay, I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. So that's really, I just quoted a bit of it as I was preaching. Coming now to the more specific question, when we think in terms of the person that paid the price for our sin, it's clearly the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Son of God, the Word, etc., etc. So it's God Himself. And no doubt about it, therefore, that when we think in terms of the value, we're thinking in terms of a real infinite value. However, God being eternal, God being a spirit, death in our place was not possible. And consequently, he took on another nature, which is the human nature, so that you now have one person in two natures, both God and man. And in that state, he consequently comes and pays the price. So the man, Christ Jesus, therefore becomes our mediator. It is one of us, therefore, who takes our place and dies. However, having said that, it's still important for us to notice that every so often the Bible mingles these two in expressing something of Christ's death in our place. So that, for instance, when the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and is urging them to look after the church of God, he speaks of him as having purchased the church with his own blood. And the sentence reads something like, you shepherding the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And God doesn't have blood flowing through his veins. However, it's simply proof that the one who died on the cross is God, except that it took place through his human nature. So that's the way that I'd put it. And consequently, yes, it vindicates God in the sense that you can't have one human being paying the price of millions upon millions upon millions of human beings. That doesn't square. However, when you consider the fact that it is the Son of God paying that price, it more than squares. In fact, you could bring in a few extra billions of universes full of human beings, and the value would still be infinitely more than that. Thank you.
Any additional comments from the men? All right, this is a David question. So whoever wants to jump in first. David made the comment, something like, the helper comes alongside the one who is suffering and talks primarily about God. He doesn't necessarily talk about the hurt. The question is then, is there never a time when we can say, and this is why some of you are sick, along the lines of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So someone is suffering. Is there never a time where we can say, as Paul said to the Corinthian believers in terms of the Lord's Supper, and this is why some of you are sick?
I don't think that that's what David was saying. I think all he was saying is that when you come and help someone, you do what Jonathan did and you strengthen that person in their God. He wasn't suggesting that you never deal with the issues.
Okay. I was going to say the same. Obviously, there may now to connect, you know, that sickness with a particular sin or suffering with sin, that kind of was the mistake of Job's friends.
Yes.
On the other hand, obviously, there may be, you know, correlations that need to be worked out in restoring relationships or making things right or repenting. But again, I would agree with Carl that I don't think David, with all of us in any sermon, you can't say everything in one sermon.
Right.
I think what David was trying to say is that the way to get through our trials is to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and the gospel, not primarily looking at the lint in our navel and those kind of things. So.
And that's a great point. Not everything can be said here. I mean, the disadvantage of a panel, you're really getting sound bites of deep theology. And you need to understand that. Carl, did you want to say
yes,
something?
And just to reiterate what David said and what Don is reminding us of, that's a massive, massive point. That in the midst of trouble, you keep your eyes fixed on God. Our default tendency is to focus on the issue.
Yeah.
And so just to underline it and, you know, bold it and make it in red, keep your eyes fixed on God.
Look at all the people jumping in on David's question. Stephen.
Yeah, just again to reiterate that, I heard the testimony, I think it was from John Piper, who said that he was preaching on Isaiah 6, on the holiness and the glory of God. And someone came to him afterwards and said, that was exactly what I needed. And they were in the depths of real personal trial and trouble. But instead of talking about the felt need, he talked about the glorious God. And that met the felt need without him even realizing it.
Yeah. Brad, did you want to jump in too?
I feel I should, but no, I don't.
The more we talk about David's questions, the less we'll have to answer ours.
And on that note, we go to Don.
Oh. You think I'd learn?
You made the statement at the beginning of your sermon, for many, their superior theology has made it difficult for them to practically live in the church. So how do you deal with those who claim the gift of discernment, who are harshly critical of everything, lacking in gospel grace and mercy?
How do I what?
How do you deal...
No, I'm not being smart.
How do you deal with those who claim that they have the gift of discernment? I'm sure you've all met individuals like that. Are very harshly critical of everything. Well, I suppose from that, what they could be saying is true. It's just the attitude with which they say it. They don't exude gospel grace and mercy.
Well, I think, again, all these answers are going to be brief. They're smelly sticker answers. You just scratch it and get a whiff. But I think...
Smelly sticker answers. You just remember that.
I think the passage in Colossians 3:12-17 is dealing with that very thing, that I'm clothing myself with humility and compassion. If I know one more thing than you, it's only because of God's kindness and grace. And so I'm to be humble, I'm to be compassionate, I'm to be patient, I'm to be... I think many a church has been hindered by people who've come to the doctrines of grace and then the thing blows up rather than patiently working with this and trusting that God will bless. There are a lot of true believers who don't quite get all the 5 points, but are very godly people. So how do you deal with that person? I think they need to be humbled and see that this is all of grace. And not only my salvation, but my sanctification. And the real proof that I have biblical knowledge is that it will not puff me up, but it will build others up.
So really, the first step in that is, I think it was Hendrickson who said, there has to be a self-discipline.
Yes.
Before, and a humiliation that comes from that as you examine yourself before the cross of Christ, before you attempt mutual discipline.
Yes, and I think that was alluded to. I think you did the Galatians 6, somebody did. And I think very much so. And I think Paul warns us that the truth is dangerous. And we have to, you know, it's dynamite, it's the power of God. And we have to handle it carefully ourselves and handle it carefully with other people. Not at peace at any price, but, you know, bearing with people. I've been a Christian, Lord willing, this fall, 47 years, and I still have tons to learn. And if it took me that long, if it's taking me that long, and I do this my whole life, some poor gal who's looking after children or some guy working in a factory, we just have to be patient people.
Just as a follow-up question to this, maybe in any of your pastoral experience, coming alongside an individual like that with grace and mercy, have you seen the power of the gospel manifested then in that person's life? Have you ever seen that in your experience, where they're broken and that harshness and that criticalness of spirit melts away? Just for our own encouragement, have you ever experienced anything like that?
Well, starting with me. And with other people, because almost invariably God brings a trial into our life that shows us we don't have this all together like we think we do. And the difficulty in the church is we're always looking for the answer, the key that will make this work. And I've been saved long enough to know we've gone through Calvinism, elder leadership, church, everything now is going to be the thing that makes it work. And my comfort has always been the New Testament. They had all this stuff at the beginning. And if it worked like it was supposed to, we wouldn't have had most of the New Testament letters.
Yeah.
And, so.
Carl?
Yeah, well, it's really an interesting question. And it's a very common phenomenon, this critical spirit. And I think in terms of people changing and growing out of that, it's really important that there be ongoing faithful ministry and teaching and preaching about who a Christian is, about our character, what it ought to be, and how to live with one another and how to treat one another. Because you can have a church where there's a culture of biting and criticism and, you know, just sniping at each other. You can have a community. I mean, certain ethnic groups and certain nationalities and certain societies, that's just who they are. They just at each other's throats. And so then the Christian church is to be different. And so we're to teach one another all those, I mean, from the pulpit and the classes, we teach how we ought to live and how we ought to talk to one another, and about Proverbs and about the power of words and how it has the power of life and death and how we can cut someone so deeply. And so I mean, there needs to be teaching about this, and it needs to be modeled by leaders, by pastors. And that's tough because, we got a lot of baggage with us, a lot of sinful stuff that we bring to the table. And so when people come and say, you know, that was a really bad message, it's hard to respond in a godly way. But, you know, we need to model what we're preaching. Otherwise, we're being hypocrites.
Yeah.
It's tough.
Stephen.
Along those lines as well. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about not only preaching Christ and him crucified, but his whole life modeled the cross, and he lived the cross. And it's not simply understanding the doctrine of limited atonement that helps you when you can say, well, now I know all about Christ and the cross. It's when you start as a believer to live a life of self-sacrifice for others and humble love and washing one another's feet. And I mean, you could go to seminary and after 3 or 4 years, you can have all your doctrines down. But are you living the cross as well as speaking about it? And in 1 Corinthians all the way through, that's, you know, our brother referred to knowledge puffs up, but love is what builds up. And then 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all knowledge, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. I have nothing. And that love isn't divorced from the cross. It's really an understanding of true Christian doctrine. The doctrine of the cross lived in my life. That makes all the difference. It's not just the knowledge.
Brad?
Just one quick comment. You'd asked about anyone we knew who had been transformed, you know, away from a critical spirit. I'm not so sure I observed this in any noticeable way, but I had someone in our church confess to me that he had changed. Like, this was his own self-assessment. Especially like in his evangelism, like he would often be very harsh with unbelievers in confronting their errors and that kind of thing. And he said that through the ministry of the church, he had changed. And I never thought to ask the right questions as to what exactly changed it. But it seemed to me, like sometimes there is that moment of brokenness where we recognize our arrogance or whatever. But in this case, what he seemed to be saying is that over a period of time, just with, you know, a more balanced type of approach that includes growing in grace as well as in understanding and so on, that it had changed his approach. So it's not always that crisis moment. It's the process of growing in grace.
That's a great point. Continuing with Brad. In what ways has the church at large, whether intentionally or unintentionally, diminish the glory of the church, and that glory being endowed by God to the church? And then part B of that is, what about churches that hold to the doctrines of grace, say like the SDF churches? So again, in what ways has the church at large diminished the glory of the church, and what about churches that hold to the doctrines of grace? Can you see any ways that we've diminished the glory that God has endowed?
I think in some ways we're constantly diminishing the glory that should be there. Like every time I open my mouth, But I think what Paul is doing in Ephesians, in the text that we looked at, there's that beautiful balance in that letter, like between the first three chapters and the last three chapters, where in the opening part, it seems to me what Paul is saying is, look at the glory that is there. And that's what I was trying to get at. The glory of the church is that it is the fulfillment of the Father's plan. You're seeing it being worked out. It is the fact of the price that was paid for the church, and it's Christ who builds it and pours out the gifts that equip the church. And it is the Spirit who dwells in the church. That's what the glory of the church is. And it is the gospel of peace that is being proclaimed. Those are the things that are the glory of the church. But then in chapter 4, and I just touched on this briefly, but what does he say? Well, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when I use my tongue to tear down instead of build up, I'm working at counter purposes to God. It doesn't destroy the glory, because the glory of the church is the fact that it is God who is at work, it's Christ who bought it, it's the Spirit who dwells in it, it's the gospel that is preached. That doesn't disappear, but we cloud the issue by conduct that's not consistent.
Right.
And I think that's a fairly obvious answer, and I apologize for that. But that's how Ephesians is set up. you know, the first three chapters are telling you this is what you are already in Christ. Like Carl talked about the triumph, what we shall be, and so on. But Ephesians is more right now. This is what you are in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is essentially don't mess it up.
Yeah.
Right? Like live consistently with this now because this is what you are. And so everything that's in chapters 4, 5, and 6, are, when we fall short of those exhortations, that's what we're doing, is we're clouding the issue. And our job is to shine on the glory of God, like to manifest what God is doing and so on by living consistently, or as Paul puts it, walk worthy. And so anything that's not walking worthy is by definition unworthy, and therefore detracting. Commenting on the SDF churches, I'm one of those wretched outsiders, and I should probably not do that.
I said like the SDF churches. Churches that hold to the doctrines of grace.
Yeah, yeah. I kind of indirectly alluded to that in one very quick passing sentence that probably nobody noticed. But
but you know, now they are going to notice.
If I say this, they'll notice. But I talked about in my introduction that, you know, I've seen doctrinal debates that are less than gracious. And what I meant is that sometimes we're arguing about grace in a very graceless way, which is just ridiculous. But you know, it goes on to the earlier theme, you know, the arrogance of being a know-it-all, and not recognizing that doctrine requires practice. You have to live this out. And until I'm really living it out in the biblical sense, I don't really know it until it's impacting my life. And just a little bit of examination of my own consistency should cure any of that really quickly.
Yeah. Anything additionally, brothers? Now, without a shadow of a doubt, most of the questions were to do with church discipline. I made the comment to Stephen at the beginning of the week, his would probably be the only chair up there. But it's not, so you can be thankful for that. But you did not show up at the Kerry planning meeting, so I may have three questions for you, but we'll see if we have enough time. Question number one. What are the responsibilities of the church when someone doesn't stick around for the discipline and you know precisely what church they are in now?
I guess that's one of the areas where we wish that there was more inter-church communication and respect and integrity. Because as a receiving church, one of the first things we ought to do is do due diligence, and we ought to communicate with the other church as to the situation that, you know, we're glad to have these people coming, but before we would receive them, we would like to know if they were members in good standing, and could we receive a letter of recommendation. I know we always try to do that in our own church, is ask the church, the other church to send us some information. But this is not always followed. There can be problems. Let's just imagine a situation, and there was one of these in the States, where a woman was under church discipline, and she was removed from her original church, and some of the elders at that church phoned four local churches in the area to warn them ahead of time that in case she came around, this was the situation. Well, in the court situation that followed, they were found guilty, and I would say rightly so in terms of the law, because we can't prevent that kind of thing from happening if that other church is not going to communicate with us concerning it. If anyone comes to us and says, you know, we have someone coming, can you tell us about it? Then we can perhaps have liberty to do it. But there's some situations we just have to leave it with the Lord and pray that the Lord will do His work even in that situation. But we can't go chasing people all over creation. They may get outside of our local church discipline, but they will never go beyond the arm of the Lord. And the Lord is quite able to work in that. In the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, He urges them to repent, where He says, or I will do such and such. He took a direct hand in informing Peter about Ananias and Sapphira, and they were dealt with. He says, if you don't judge yourself in 1 Corinthians 11, then the Lord may judge you. So in many certain situations, we wish it were different, but we have to leave it in the hands of the Lord.
I think that attitude of almost hunting down sort of reveals something about ourselves at times in terms of church discipline that it ought to be restorative. I think of Charles Simeon tells a story of someone who left his church and went to another church in Cambridge, England, and he sent money to that church with a little note for my wandering sheep, for the support of my wandering sheep. And I go, that's a great, great heart there for the sheep. Carl.
Would you go through with the procedure? I mean, let's say before you do anything, that they take off. Mm-hmm. Would you excommunicate them even though they have left? That's part of the question too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, I think that the church discipline is something the church has to follow through with as a local church, even though they have up and left. The church receives them, and it's also the church that releases them. And what they do about that is on their shoulders at that point. But the church does have that responsibility. And that also gives something on record that if someone were to later inquire, it wasn't a matter that they just removed their names, but their names were removed for these reasons. And there's unresolved issues that need to be repented of, and they need to be restored to fellowship in that way. Yeah.
Well, that's tough because you can breathe a sigh of relief when they're gone because you think it might free you from a very difficult step. Mm-hmm. Eh? And mm-hmm. And I mean, you need to then come back to the Bible again and see what is the right thing, the God-honoring thing and the loving thing. And you do it and you don't just breathe a sigh of relief and think you've been spared.
Yeah.
Yeah. Carl, continuing with you. When I get to heaven, will I see my Christian loved ones, or will I be so overwhelmed with seeing Jesus that my earthly needs for friends and family will become insignificant in light of my real or realized relationship with Christ?
What was the first one?
When I get to heaven, will I see my Christian loved ones, or will I be so overwhelmed with seeing Jesus that my earthly needs for friends and family will become insignificant in light of my now fully realized relationship with Christ?
Well, yes, we will be overwhelmed with seeing Jesus. It's kind of strange to talk about. It just seems so cold when I say that, because it's going to be fantastic. I mean, words fail, but just to put it coldly, yes, we will be overwhelmed with seeing the Lord Jesus. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Having said that, yes, we will see those who are in Christ, and we will see them for who they are because they maintain their identity. They don't cease to be who they are. We will have a body like that of the Lord Jesus, so we'll look like we look, except perfect and glorious. You know, Jesus had a body that was recognizable. It had the same marks and prints that he had on the cross. And so you could look at him and say, yes, that's Jesus. And we'll be able to look at our loved ones and say, yes, that's so-and-so. Except they're stunning and spectacular and glorious and like the Lord Jesus. And yes, even though we are overwhelmed with the Lord Jesus, we will interact with people because the Lord has made us social creatures, and we maintain that as part of our identity. And we also see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah are aware of each other, even though they surely are overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus.
Go ahead, Don.
Will I be asked the question after?
No.
I think it'll be a lot like, hopefully, all of our wedding days. When I saw Marlene coming down the aisle, most beautiful person I'd ever seen, and yet there were 150 of family and friends, and I remember my wedding day very, very well. And of course, the delight, the center of it was Marlene, but our family and friends were there, and I think that's what heaven will be like, because we're body, we're the church, we're family, and I guess the difficulty we might be having, how can it be both and? How can I be absolutely absorbed with Jesus and absorbed with his people? But I think because Christ is madly in love with his people, we will be as well. And the wedding day will never end.
Brother Conrad. The cross of Christ, a uniting force. There's a phenomenon in an immigrant nation like Canada of ethnic churches. Toronto Chinese Baptist, or something Ukrainian Baptist, or on and on and on. Is there any place for ethnic churches? First generation immigrants to a new country, perhaps? If there is, what would be some practical suggestions for such churches moving forward?
Yeah, first of all, I deliberately applied the message that I preached that evening to that same issue towards the end, primarily because I recognized that that's a current phenomenon. But at the same time, I wanted us to see that it contradicts the teaching of Scripture. I can see why, at a human philosophical level, that seems to happen. And it's simply the fact that we don't worship in a vacuum. We tend to create a kind of worship style, and so people will tend to gravitate to that which is closer to the culture where they are coming from. So people tend to think, if we're going to therefore reach that group of people, if we can have a worship context that they are more attuned to, then they don't have a very large gap to cross in order for them to really feel like home here. One other argument tends to be that of language. My slight difficulty with the issue of language is that where they've gone, there is the language that is being used in the streets, that they are using. Why then, when they go to worship, do they want to put a concrete wall in between? When they go to whichever working place they go to, they use the language of the streets there. But then when they go somewhere else, which is the place of worship, they want to get back into this conclave, which is the language they have come from. So I would still want to argue that it only makes sense in a context where the language in the streets there is not the language that the church is using. Then in that case, you can well understand. Let me use an example back home. At the turn of the century, not this century, but the previous one, the mission bodies that came into what was then Rhodesia divided the tribes according to the mission bodies. It made sense because then one mission body could concentrate on learning one language, turn it into a written language, translate the Bible into that language, and provide an actual Bible to them. So it was, in a sense, the most efficient way to reach a nation that had so many tribes. However, as we came into the second half of the last century, with a lot of migration from the rural areas into the cities where there were jobs and industry and so forth, you would have Church Street with about 10 churches. This church is Baptist. The preaching day is in Lamba. This church is Christian Brethren. The preaching day is in Kaonde. This church is Pilgrim Wesleyan. The preaching day is in Tonga. And so on. They are on the same street. The language outside that is the official language is English. But when they get in there, it's the language from where the church has come. The denomination has come. And even when you are finding out who the church leaders are, just by the surnames, you can guess which church they are leaders of. Now, clearly, that's the history that needs to be corrected. Yeah. And it's to be corrected by simply showing what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of the church, so that you are not transplanting your kind of thing. You are recognizing the church belongs to Christ. It is for all those out there who come to Christ through repentance and faith. It doesn't matter their skin color, their tribe, or whatever else it might be. And consequently, it ought to reflect something of the context in which it is being planted. Okay, so transplanting that from Africa to here basically becomes the same principle. That although it's a phenomenon that's happening, we need to question it, we need to challenge it, and we also need to make the necessary modifications ourselves that does not cause the immigrant population to feel as if they are secondary citizens in the context of that local church. That would be my answer.
Anything to add, Brad?
Yeah, just to mention the situation in Sudbury, where I am, long before me, after the Second World War, there was all kinds of immigrants to Sudbury because of the mining industry. And so all throughout Sudbury, you know, you've got your Polish hall, your German hall, your Ukrainian hall, like everything is, like the ethnic halls were all represented. What our church did, I don't know whether there's any, you know, conscious theology behind it, but what they did was that they had a couple of people, one was German, one was Ukrainian, who were converted and were able Bible teachers. And so where there was a need for language because of the immigrants not understanding English well, they did minister in Ukrainian and German, but they did it within the context of the church. And so they weren't separate, like they would have some Bible studies or that kind of thing, but they were still part of the church at large. And what it prevented was what happened in these ethnic halls, because the next generation had cared nothing about their original language. They were English, and they were Canadian. And so now, in Sudbury now, what, 60, 70 years later, all of these halls are dying out, because that generation could care less. But in the case of the church, they stayed in the church because they were part of it. And so when the language died out or whatever, they're still part of the church, and it was a relatively seamless transition.
Footnote to what Brad just said, church, their congregation, just bought an ethnic hall.
Yeah, because that community's dying out. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right. Or Carl.
I want to underline what Conrad was saying in terms of the fact that we need to, people, the church needs to see what it is and understand that it is a multi-ethnic, multinational body. Because the danger is that it just doesn't and then continues on the way it always has been. In my observation, a number of these types of churches did not begin by an effort to reach a particular ethnic group, but just as people immigrated, they just started to gather together, and then they worship, and then they've just grown. And what I've seen is that many of these types of churches are not interested in changing. Sometimes there's even a pride about who we are. You know, we're this group, and there's a failure to really understand that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is much, much, much bigger than us and our little group. And so, you know, the kinds of message that our brother preached, that's the kind of thing that we need to hear, all of us. And then the church sees what it ought to be and then begins to realize, well, you know, we really should reach out to all kinds of different groups out there.
A question for David Robinson. It seems that some Christians suffer continually while others have lives of ease. So how does one counsel the one who is suffering, and that suffer indicating that they think there is this disparity and that God is actually unfair? David's glad he's not here for that question.
Well, I think you just keep lovingly, patiently giving the gospel to people and keeping our eyes pointed to the Lord and helping obviously suffering people, say like a physical disability, to see the body in the larger perspective, that really all God's people suffer. Now, they may suffer differently, and they may, I was saying to Marlene yesterday, I said, you know, God's been very kind to us in terms of our children, but God has brought a lot of children from hurting situations into our life, if you know what I mean. So it isn't just like our kids when they were young measuring every piece of cake to make sure that every kid on the table got the same slice. But our lives really, while we have different externals, suffering is a vital part of the Christian life. And many of us who have it well, you know, aren't to invest that into the lives of suffering people. I think that's part of it, but obviously to see the goodness of God, to see that He's working this together for your good, that what's happening in you is more important than what's happening to you.
Carl?
I think it's important too for us to recognize that what they see is, and that's just really real. You know, and when they start to question God and say, well, no, that's unfair. And, you know, we need to recognize that these are real issues. These are the kinds of things that characters in the Bible struggle with as well. And so we have to be very careful not to bash them in the head with the Bible and our theology and say, no, don't talk like that. I mean, these are real things. And so you look at Jeremiah and you look at Asaph and Psalm 73. I mean, they come to God with some really awkward questions. And so we need to not be afraid of that. And then you can also look at something like Psalm 73, where he says, well, you know, the wicked, they're prospering. Things are great. They're just going along swimmingly. And my life is just coming apart at the seams. And then he looks at the big picture. He sees things in context of God and the fact that even though their lives are going along swimmingly, in a moment they're going to be brought down to destruction. And so then, you know, we encourage people to look at the big picture so that in the midst of their circumstances, they see that for us, things turn out really well and we win in the end and God is glorified and we are just blissfully happy forever.
Yeah.
So we help them to see that big picture.
Don, you talked about the practice of the church and mentioned one of the qualities of forbearance, that is to permeate the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said there are hills to die on. There are times when we ought to leave. What would you say are some of those theological hills to die on?
Well, obviously, in the broad sense, the gospel. And without holding people to perfection in those areas, like obviously the understanding of sin and the depths of sin, the nature of sin. Not everybody's going to get total depravity. Not everybody's going to... There's going to be people struggling with how does free will work into this. And I guess a lot of things I look at, not so much where people are at, or even where a church is at, but what direction are they moving? And if they're going in the wrong direction, you may need to get in the lifeboat. But if they're genuinely struggling and working towards... I came into a church in the convention 30 years ago. A good friend of mine went to convention church, and in God's kindness, I was there 18 years. He was in his church 24, and God redirected the boat. So, obviously, the deity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, the inspiration of the Scriptures. To me, justification by faith is an absolutely vital doctrine. So it's those kind of things, but whether there's choruses or whether we got our eschatology really right or whether I think we can bear with a lot of things. We have to see people as well as truth. And we're not peace at any price people, but peace is an amazing thing that if that is pursued, it helps motivate people to see truth and to desire truth. So.
Anybody else on that? What if there's an individual in the pew and they just find that there could be a myriad of reasons for this? They're just not being fed by the preacher, and the church could hold to all those cardinal doctrines. How would you counsel that individual?
Well, I would say check your heart. There's no I in team. We live at a time where you can push a little button and get the 1,000 best preachers in the world. Love your pastor. Pray for your pastor. You got 28 occasions a year, Christmas, his birthday, all kinds of things to get him good books and tapes and give him $20 or a Swiss Chalet ticket for him and his wife to go out, babysit his kids. Just love your pastor to death. And live grace before your leadership. That's grace, they say, is irresistible. And so I'd be very aware. Now, it's easy to say because for 35 years I've been the pastor. So, and I know people have left even with my wonderful preaching. So I tell people everybody's obnoxious to somebody. So, but I think if you're in a church, and I know it's not easy, but I think a lot can be done. It's pretty hard to build an attitude towards a person you're genuinely praying for, and I mean a bad attitude. And I think again, you have to see your pastor's heart. What direction is he really at? And to be honest, especially in the doctrines of grace, I can still remember the night at OBC when I heard the doctrine of election and I threw my Bible down and I said, if that's true, I want nothing to do with it. So we have to remember where we used to be.
Yeah.
And I didn't get this immediately. And so.
Carl?
part of the neat thing about these kinds of questions is we can surreptitiously slip in a response to some of our pet peeves. Okay, so I just want to underline something Don said. There's a danger because we have such tremendous access to such great preaching, and so let me just say that we need to be really careful. You need to be really careful. Your pastor is never going to be John MacArthur or John Piper or whatever, and so you need to be very careful. A lot of these great preachers have groupies, and they will, you know, they'll listen to 30 John Piper sermons during a week, right? And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but I'm just saying if you do that, then you come on Sunday and you expect the guy in the pulpit there to be John Piper, and he's never going to be that. And then you just get so dissatisfied because he's just not feeding me, blah, 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 blah. And then you walk away and you go and try and find another church there. You know, it's not going to happen. Most of us are just plodding along, frankly. There are very few great guys, great preachers. That's just the way it is. And so you know, we might as well just reconcile ourselves to that and make the best of it. And as Don's saying, pray, pray, pray for the ministry of the Word. Because at the end of the day, it's God who makes that ministry on Sunday really effective and a blessing to you.
Yeah. Just one.
Hello. There we go. Just a word of caution to all of you who are church members and who will be going back to your churches. When you come to a conference like this, you may hear various speakers and you think, oh, if only I could sit under that ministry all the time. Do you know how long we've been warned about the messages that we had to bring for this conference? And do you know how long your pastor has to prepare a message, two messages on Sunday perhaps, and then Bible studies and all the other things he does? And he has to put together messages for Sunday that are going to be absolutely brilliant because he doesn't want any of you to leave and go to any other churches. But you come to these and it is a blessing, but what you hear is probably not the same caliber as what you will hear on a regular basis from some of your own local churches, including our own in Delhi. I mean, we've had time, we've had preparation, we've had opportunity, and some of the men who speak at conferences, they speak on the same themes wherever they go, and they really get good. I mean, these are, we used to call them at seminary, Royal Georges, and they just perfected them, and their illustrations and everything, they're really good. But remember, the everyday messages, it does take a lot to prepare each week for those things. So, just a word of caution.
Don.
And if I might add, and it's, you know, John MacArthur, John Piper, but they don't come to the hospital. They don't bury your mother. They don't marry your kids. They don't care for you. And it's not their fault. And I think as people in a congregation, you have to see the overall shepherding of your pastor. And judge him as, you know, most of us, except Ryan, he probably prepares the night before, but most of us have worked.
At least the poetry.
Yes, you know, obviously the poetry. but that's true. And, you know, everyone in this, I don't know about Conrad, probably not. Every one of us in this panel have had people leave our churches because of us. So we're not overly impressed with us, so.
This little thing sounds a little self-serving, but I don't believe it is. I think we're just saying something about how you can best live in the church. The reality is the kind of thing that we've described. And if you're going to prosper as a Christian, you sit in a church, you live there, you serve there, you love the brethren, and you pray, and it's not always easy. But this is the way the church grows. And so I think we're just trying to encourage something that we think is best for the church.
One last question for Stephen, and then a general question for all of you. Stephen, is there a difference in approach if the sin is public? Do we diverge away from Matthew 18? You think of Paul's confrontation of Peter. Can that be classified as discipline? Or does the methodology in Matthew 18 apply to public sins as well?
Yeah, I think that there is a difference. It's been said that private sins need to be dealt with privately and not made public if it's dealt with, if it's repented of. But public sins do need to be publicly addressed because more than one person already knows about it. And so it does need to be addressed before those who are very much aware of it. Sometimes the whole community is aware of it. And it's even more important then for the community to know that the church has taken action, that the church does not agree with this, and that must be done. But while it needs to be public, the repentance, if it's there, also needs to be just as public, and the acceptance needs to be received by the whole church in a very public and open way. But clearly, there are some sins that it's already beyond the scope of just one person. And if it does become public, then the church elders especially need to step in and help take leadership in bringing it to the church family. Yeah.
Anything else, brothers? Well, before that general fun question, Brad, you've had a difficult year. But I wonder if you could just share by way of testimony what you have learned, what your family has learned, what your church has learned, and how you've been blessed going through some of those deep waters.
In one way, that's a question I dread, because I felt like as a pastor going through this suffering, I should come up with something brilliant theologically through all of this. But I wasn't kidding the other night when I said that I was asleep through most of it. It was just the nature of what I was going through is that I was not processing anything. But in fact, I think that's one of the lessons that I learned through this. I don't know. You might have read Don Carson has a book called How Long, O Lord, on suffering. And he makes a comment in the introduction to that book that it's not probably the best book to give to someone who's suffering because he wants you to think through the issues behind it. And in the midst of the suffering, that's very difficult to do. And I think that one of the things that I learned is that because of having, obviously being a pastor has an impact on this. But I've had to deal with people who are going through suffering. I've had to think through these principles and read these books and that kind of thing. So that when I went through it, I think it was, you know, the way God used his word that I already knew that sustained me. I never had any moments where I doubted my faith. I don't recall ever thinking that God was unfair in making me go through this. But I think that it's because I had thought through the issues in advance, not expecting to go through it, of course, but I had thought through the issues in advance, and I think that helped me at the time. And so, like, if there was one thing to really zero in on, it would be to encourage you to think through the issues, to get a good grip on the fact that God is fair before you're going through the thing that's going to make you think he's not. Get it in your head that he is fair, he is good, he does everything well, and he does it for his glory and our good. And that's who God is. Amen. And if we can get that in our heads in advance of the problem, then when you're actually going through it, you don't have to be trying to think this through. You know, how can God be fair if he's done this to me and wrestling with that? And I think I can say that that is one thing that never crossed my mind. I never doubted that God was good, however things would work out. The whole thing was surreal. It was a whirlwind. I didn't have time to process anything. I didn't have the capability to process it. But God kept us.
Now the fun question.
thinking back over the last 5 years, if you could name a book outside of the Bible that's really blessed you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, a book that I've read a number of times, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, easily in my top 10. None of these guys read.
Okay, all right. This is a book you've probably never heard of, but it's by Don McLellan, and it's entitled Messengers of Ethiopia. Hugh Gordon, in the early part of this year, most of you, I think, will know Hugh Gordon, who was missionary to Pakistan years ago, visited Ethiopia and was involved in ministry there and came back and had bought copies of this book, which he had read, and gave it to me and said, "You must read this," with a very fatherly and authoritative tone that was so impressive that I immediately read it, and it was absolutely stunning for me. It was about each chapter is just a little brief description of an evangelist, a native-born Ethiopian who has come to Christ, and how they go and went and evangelized in their areas, and it focuses on what God is doing and has done in the 20th century in Ethiopia, and it absolutely is stunning. And if you're interested, talk to me. I'll try and encourage you as to show you where you can get a hold of it.
There's one little booklet that I read quite a few years ago, and I won't tell you how long ago it was, but I reread it, and it's The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And it's just a little booklet, but it's so filled with just those things that grip your heart, and I appreciated that all over again.
On the other end, Joel Beakey's book on Puritan theology. It's a very big book. I don't agree with everything in the book, but it's a great book, and introducing certain Puritans and going through all the key doctrines of the Bible. It's just a great book that thrilled my soul.
Is that the one with Mark Jones?
Yes. Yeah, there's another author as well.
Yeah, well, for me, it's a book that you probably might not get here, but it's already available in Zambia. It's called Foundations for the Flock by some guy. All right, that was a joke. All right. quite a bit of my time has been spent doing studies, so I've been making my way through books that I would not normally be saying, get a hold of this book, and it's meant so much to me, and yet it did. The books meant a lot to me. I've been doing a lot of research on Baptist history in Zambia, and crossing over into South Africa where the archives are, and just appreciating something of an unrecorded history in terms of the books being made available. And if you can lay your hands on anything, on one unknown missionary lady called Olive Dock, Google her name, see what you can come across. It will definitely spur you on in terms of your appreciation of what missions was like once upon a time, and then just the level of devotion that we all need to have towards the greater cause of God in the spreading of His gospel. However, since we're talking about a book, the the book, The Deliberate Church, which is really supposedly by Mark Dever, but has been put together by one of, I think it was one of his former assistants, Paul Alexander, is a book that I found a lot more helpful than the actual Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which has been marketed a lot more. Now, I'm not exactly sure why that has had that effect on me, but if you have opportunity to come across the book, The Deliberate Church, buy it, read it, and then make your comparison with the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Thank you.
Lastly, Brad.
Yeah, thank you for giving me all that time to think about it, but I'm kind of drawing a blank. I wanted another one of Don's top 10, but I think just in terms of things that I've referred to a lot, that book that I just mentioned by Don Carson, How Long, O Lord, I'm not sure if it hits the five-year parameters that you just gave, but I found that particularly useful. At Cary, I think a few years ago, we were given a little book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. And I really liked that book. And there's a couple of things that he puts in there, like, you know, what is it, God, man, sin, Christ, or something like that. That was a really helpful little neat summary of the gospel. And I've actually used it sometimes in looking at my own sermons. Like, I'll go back and look at his, you know, just that little brief outline of what the gospel is and look at my sermon and say, okay, is the gospel here? You know, are the elements that should be here present? And in fact, I gave it out to our church families as a Christmas gift one year, and just because I just thought it was a neat, it's not like groundbreaking or anything like that, but it was just, it helped just to crystallize things, and I hope it did that for others as well.
What about you? I'm the moderator. I don't have to answer the questions. No, I would. Bruce Ware's book on the Trinity. This was a real blessing to my soul. Yeah.
His recent one
on the humanity of Christ was great too. Yeah. Why don't we all stand up? And we are going to sing the doxology. And then I will close in prayer.